Thank you all for having me this evening. Our sermon text comes from Daniel 1. If you're looking from your pew Bible, you can find that on page 935. So Daniel chapter 1, we'll be looking at the entire chapter. All right, Daniel chapter 1. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us give careful attention to it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the king of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. As we have heard it proclaimed, let us go to our God in prayer, asking for his blessing upon his preaching. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken clearly to us through it, revealing on every page the glorious riches of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come and recognize that we come to seek things that are spiritually discerned, and we cannot do it apart from your Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And so we pray that you would bless us and lift our hearts heavenward to rejoice and embrace our Savior, Jesus Christ, and in doing so, he would be glorified. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Good evening, everyone. By way of introduction, my name is Victor Kim, and again, it's a pleasure for me to come and share the word with you all today. Like I was introduced, I am from New York City. I grew up in all over in Harlem, in the Bronx, and in different parts of Queens. So I do consider myself a New Yorker through and through. Recently, I moved, well, not too recently, about 6 years ago, I moved to Pennsylvania to pursue studies at Westminster Theological Seminary. And as I come up on my 6th year in Pennsylvania, I realize that my identity as a New Yorker, no matter how hard I try to cling to it, it is slowly changing. The more time that I spend in Pennsylvania, driving in not crazy cities, I find that the way that I speak, the terminology that I use, the way I interact with others and strangers, even the way that I drive, has drastically changed. Now, when I go back to New York, I find myself struggling to walk in the streets where all these people are going back and forth, and even struggling to jaywalk properly, almost getting hit by cars. My friends love to make fun of me and saying that you are no longer a New Yorker. But I don't believe that this change is unique to me. If you've spent any time away from home, whether it be you moved away for work or college, or you got married and moved somewhere else, you may have found yourself much like myself, changing and maybe conforming to the norm in which you find yourself in. And I don't believe that this phenomena is limited to mere location. Oftentimes, we find ourselves being influenced by the people around us, right? This change could go in either direction, either for good or for worse. Perhaps a messy person living with a clean freak will change his habits to become a little more clean, or vice versa, the clean freak will turn messy on account of the messy housemate. And I'm sure that we can all think of scenarios where this has reigned true in our lives, whether it be in your marriage, your family, a housemate or a roommate, your coworkers, and even your friends. And yet, when we understand this idea of influence in terms of our Christian faith and our identity here, we find something very alarming. As Christians, we are called to live in a way that stands in stark contrast to this world, and yet we remain in this world, surrounded by sin and its negative influences. So the question we pose this evening is, how is it that we as believers are to remain faithful, pure, and undefiled, live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord as we endure in this fallen age whose influence assails us on a daily basis? And so it is my hope that this evening, through our text in Daniel 1, we will see that we as believers are able to remain faithful to the Lord in this world because of God's faithfulness in sending Christ Jesus as the one who has delivered the unfaithful. And in seeing how we're able to remain faithful to the Lord because of God's faithfulness in Christ, my sermon this evening will have 3 points. The first point will be living as exiles, living as exiles. After that, my second point will be maintaining our true identity, maintaining our true identity. And my third and final point will be God's faithfulness. So living as exiles, maintaining our true identity, and God's faithfulness. And now for my first point, living as exiles. And when we look at our text, we see that the first two verses inform us that we're dealing with a period of exile and Babylonian captivity where Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, right? The text also informs us that among the exiles were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were chosen along with the royal family and nobility to be re-educated in Chaldean literature and language in order that they may be competent to take part in the king's court. And as we look at this program of re-education that Daniel and his companions were subjected to, we see that the end goal of this re-education was not simply to just be competent to serve the king, but also that their previous identities as those who serve the true and living God would be replaced by a completely new one. The first point of re-education that we see is that these men were taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. This education in literature and language involved entering a completely alien world to these men. It's important to note that Babylonian mythology stood in stark contrast to their own religion, as it held that the universe was run by a wide strata of gods, many of which corresponded with nature. And from the outset, you might see this and read it and say, well, what's the big deal? I took Spanish in high school. My university had a language requirement. Now in my adult life, I read Tolstoy because I am a cultured individual. Is there anything wrong with that? Although seemingly harmless, this is not some kind of foreign exchange program for Daniel and his friends. All of this was taught to them with the hopes that the Babylonian myths and the legends would take place of scripture and ultimately transform their worldview. As we move right along in the passage, we see that not only are Daniel and his companions educated in the literature and in the language of the Chaldeans, but also that the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And at first, again, we might look at this and say, well, what's so bad about this? I'm sure the king ate and drank very well. But this was also done purposefully. Notice that the text mentions that they are given a daily portion of food. This notion of daily portion brings us back to Exodus 16, where the Lord in the wilderness provided for his people daily. And so, as Nebuchadnezzar allotted a daily portion of food, this was done intentionally in order that their dependence would shift from God onto their new master. Lastly, in this program of re-education, we find that they are given new names. Daniel, he called Belshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. On one level, we recognize that the giving of a new name signified new ownership and new allegiance. This was not uncommon, as we see this throughout the Old Testament, such as Genesis 41, where Pharaoh gives Joseph a new name, and also in Esther 2. In addition to signifying new ownership, the significance of their names is brought to light when we look at the meanings of their Hebrew names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel, meaning God is my judge, is given the name Belshazzar. Hananiah, meaning Yahweh has been gracious, is given a name Shadrach. Mishael, meaning who is what God is given the name Meshach. Azariah, meaning Yahweh has helped, is given the name Abednego. What we find is that these good Hebrew names are then replaced with names that directly or by implication invoke Babylonian gods. Ironically, we only remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah by their pagan names, and no doubt they turn in their graves every time a Sunday school lesson is given on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But in looking at their time in exile and the intense program of re-education that they were subjected to in order that they would have a new identity apart from the Lord, I think we can agree that this is quite extreme. When we look at this, we might consider that this is far off how we as believers are challenged in the United States. I mean, my goodness, we do not live in a totalitarian state where our names are changed and false religion is imposed on us. But one thing that is evident, and one point of similarity that we find between us and Daniel and his companions, is that we also, much like Daniel, live as exiles in this fallen world. As we consider the present time, Scripture makes clear that we as Christians live as strangers in a land that is not ours. This is a running theme throughout Peter's first letter as he addresses his audience as the elect exiles and exhorts them to conduct themselves with fear throughout their time in exile. But our identity as exiles is not the only similarity we share with Daniel and his friends. Although we acknowledge that this program of re-education may seem intense, what did their re-education do? It challenged their dependence on the Lord, challenged the authority of Scripture, challenged their very identity as those who worshiped the living God. And when we consider this re-education in this way, what we find is that here in Daniel 1, we find the same blueprints that the enemy uses to challenge us today. Although we are not subjected to systematic re-education like the men in this passage, the end goal is the same, where the world pushes against us in order that we may conform to the evil patterns of this age and forsake our Lord to serve other gods. With regards to challenging our worldview, Moral issues such as sexuality and promiscuity are celebrated and almost worshiped through television and music and movies. Even when we look at our education system and the state of higher learning, I had the opportunity to work in college ministry my first few years in seminary, and one of the students informed me that all the freshmen coming into this school, this university in Philadelphia, they had to take a sensitivity evaluation where they're asked a number of questions, and if they don't get it right, they cannot move on. And one question included in this sensitivity evaluation was a question of whether or not they affirm the validity of same-sex attraction or same-sex dating and marriage. And for them as Christians, they tried to put no, but they were disallowed from moving on. And it was only until they put yes that they could actually move on and be declared that, okay, you can come and live at our school. Ironically, for a nation that values pluralism above all else, it seems as though our Christian faith is challenged every single day. In the same university, they have students take a number of courses called mosaics, which, according to the website, investigate the nature of the individual and human society as illuminated by philosophical, psychological, religious, and political texts in dialogue with examples from art and literature. And in other words, the Bible and the Old Testament scripture is read alongside ancient Near East texts such as the Gilgamesh epic. And what's happening there is very subtly, the school is holding up the Bible and other religions and saying, we are all the same. There is no one set of truth. With regards to our challenges to Scripture, it seems that every few years, there's a new evidence that undermines the validity of what is recorded in Scripture. Even in 2013, there was a new finding in Egypt saying that Jesus indeed had a wife. I got many text messages from friends after that came out. And even in terms of our dependence on the Lord, the world pushes us to say that it is all up to you. If you can put your mind to it, you can do and accomplish anything. And while individual accomplishments are not sinful or bad, the overemphasis on the intrinsic qualities of a person apart from the grace of God, no doubt, shifts our attention away from the Lord, who provides all blessings in Christ. So what then are we to do as Christians living as exiles in this world? As the world pushes one way, how is it that we are able to remain pure and undefiled? While in my introduction, I merely talked about the dangers of temptation and sin, it is evident that the world's scheme involves far more than this. So then, what is the manner in which we are to stay faithful to the Lord? And this brings me to my second point, maintaining our true identity. And when we look back at the text, Daniel, verse 8 tells us that he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And the motivation is quite clear based on verses 1 and 2, right? We've already seen that Nebuchadnezzar had just defiled the temple in Jerusalem and carried God's people away. And so how could Daniel and his friends pledge loyalty to such a man? Instead, they stand firm in order that they might not become like the Babylonian servants of Nebuchadnezzar. But what is the significance of abstaining from the king's table, right? We see that this is done in order that they might stay dependent on God, right? But what about this request? Why is it just vegetables and water? Was it a dietary law? And I don't think that the issue here was on the Old Testament law, because we note that even the vegetables would have been offered to idols and therefore been declared unclean. But instead, we note that Daniel's request for vegetables and water reflect things that came from the ground. This stood as a constant reminder that their sustenance came not from the king, but from God himself. Although they received food from the table, they recognized and understood that all blessings come from above. And we, in addition to abstaining from the Lord's table, in order that they might be reminded on who they ought to stay dependent on, we also find that Daniel and his friends maintained their Jewish names alongside their pagan names. We see this in verses 11 and 19 as it refers to them by their Hebrew names. And although they may have answered to their new names, it did not become who they were. As we endure in this life, and as we look forward to Christ's return, we are to remind ourselves of our true identity as citizens of God by celebrating our citizenship with believers weekly in our homes and in our churches. For through the preaching of God's word, true wisdom is proclaimed against the world and cuts against the false wisdom that this world preaches. And what an awesome thing to see here, see everyone here showing up to close the day by worshiping God together. Through participation of the Lord's Supper, whether it be once a month, twice a month, I don't know however often you guys do it, but we are reminded of the cost that our heavenly citizenship was bought with. In baptism, we are reminded again as our heavenly citizenship is signified and sealed upon us, pointing us to where our true home lies. And we can also remind ourselves of our dependence on the Lord through the simple act of giving thanks in prayer before we eat. And as you sit there and you're hearing me, at this point you might be thinking, well, Victor, who has not done this, right? Who does not attend church on a weekly basis? I mean, my goodness, we're here in the evening time. Who does not pray before they eat? These are things that we teach our children. And yet, when we look at our lives, they are replete with compromise, more often or not, characterized by failure to maintain our true identity as citizens of heaven in this fallen world. But notice here, when we look back at the text, the focus is not on what these men were able to do for themselves, to keep themselves pure, but the distinct focus of this text in Daniel 1 is on how God's faithfulness to these men enabled them to remain faithful throughout their lives. And this brings me to my third and final point, God's faithfulness. And as I have just stated, the distinct focus of our passage this evening is not merely these men's faithfulness to their God, but instead it is on God's faithfulness to them. Because at this point in the history of Israel, it is evident that man cannot save themselves through their own heroics. Instead, it is God alone that must intervene and make things right what has set awry. And because of this, it is through God's faithful working alone where these men are able to remain faithful. We see this focus on God's faithfulness and grace throughout the passage. In verse 9, we find that it is the Lord that gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. We see this as a fulfillment to the answer of King Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 at the dedication of the temple where he prays, "Forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they might have compassion on them." We even see God's enduring faithfulness in the last verse of the passage, as it tells us that Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. And we remember that King Cyrus, the first year of his reign, was the time when the Jewish people were allowed to return to their home. Daniel never saw his home. He lived all his days in exile in a land that was not his, serving a foreign king, and yet verse 21 tells us that God's faithfulness endured and sustained these men throughout their entire lives. But more concretely, the centrality of this text rests on God's faithfulness in Daniel's challenge to the chief of the eunuchs regarding their diet. Commentators agree that if you look at Daniel chapter 1, it's in the form of a chiasm, which is a fancy word for a sandwich, where the main point of the text will be at the center of it. And right at the center of Daniel 1, we find this challenge that he throws down with the chief of the eunuchs. And we're looking at the challenge once again. We find something very strange. We remember that the point of Daniel abstaining from the king's table was that so that he could be pure and undefiled. And so to secure his purity, we see the Lord's faithfulness in the most irregular of ways, right? It's secured through a test whose outcome is the exact opposite of what we might expect. For after 10 days of eating vegetables and water, Daniel and his companions were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate at the king's food. During my time with Calvary, working with youth ministry, I oftentimes see our junior high school students who play sports struggle to gain weight as they enter in playing basketball, football, or wrestling. They recognize that at times they need to put on a few pounds of muscle to compete more. And the advice is always the same, isn't it? You got to up your calorie intake. You got to eat a little more fat, continue to exercise, but just eat a lot. It would be absurd for them, for anyone to say to these young men, well, you want to gain weight. That's great. This is what you do. 10 days, all you eat is water and vegetables. Anyone hearing that would say that would yield the exact opposite result of what I'm going for. But the result was something very different for Daniel and his friends. And here we recognize that the way in which that the Lord secured Daniel's purity through this test was through something that seemed totally preposterous, absurd, and impossible. And yet, isn't this how our God, in his faithfulness, secured our own purity in this world? Through the cross, at its surface, seems to be so counterintuitive that appears to be an utter failure, but in reality has dealt the crushing blow to the enemy's head and secured our victory over sin and death. It is the means by which our purity and righteousness has been secured in this life. As the text emphasizes God's faithfulness extended to these men, we are reminded that it was nothing that these men did for themselves, but what God did for them. For if their faithfulness was based on their qualities of being youths without blemish, good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, truly, this would spell disaster for all of us. Because the reality is, we are not like Daniel and his companions. We are more like the multitude that were shipped off to Babylon, willfully adopted foreign names, ate from the king's table, and altogether were shaped into loyal subjects to a foreign king. But instead, we rejoice that our ability to remain pure and undefiled in this world rests not on our own ability to guard ourselves from evil, but instead rests on the pure, undefiled offering that Christ has provided in our place. The cross stands as the climax of God's faithfulness to us, the very cross that is folly to those who are perishing. This faithfulness on God's part in sending his Son is in line with his covenantal faithfulness as he vowed in Genesis 3 to make right what sin has set awry in this broken and fallen world. And it is in fact this cross, our Savior, that actually enables all the things spelled out in my second point that remind us of our identity. Through our union to Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit, we are able to understand the wisdom from God that cuts against the wisdom of this world. It is through Christ that we recognize that all things come from God and enable us to even give thanks before a meal. And it is through Jesus that we have not only been reconciled back to God, but to one another in order that we might come together and give God the glory that he deserves, worshiping him, pointing ourselves to our heavenly citizenship. And so as we strive towards faithfulness in this world, a world that constantly pushes us to conform to its mold, let us set our eyes on Christ, seated in the heavenlies, who ever intercedes on our behalf. And even as we fail in our attempts to live lives pleasing to God, let us not become crippled by considering our weaknesses, but instead, let us continue to look to the one who has endured more suffering and temptation than any of us can fathom, whose perfection has enabled our own faithfulness and obedience to God. We depend on this, and this alone, our Savior, to keep us faithful in this life as we eagerly await his return. Amen.